1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. Peter has been talking about Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Jesus Christ, who came to earth by his blood has bought our redemption. And he's talked about the Spirit of God being a sanctifying power inside each one of us. And now he focuses in on Jesus Christ. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So here we have Jesus, who is the stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. And I thought I'd begin by showing you something. It's something that we bought at the church's autumn fair, the Christmas fair. All money goes to charity. I know in January this is not a good time to be plugging the Christmas fair. But we bought this for a little present for ourselves. And it kind of fascinated me. It's a lampstand. And we bought it. It was made by Andrew March, one of our deacons. And what I like about it is that it's made of bits and pieces that somebody else had thrown out. It mainly made of an old chopping board, in fact. But Andrew took it, and he put it together and put it on his lathe, and it's turned into a beautiful lampstand. Well, we like it. It graces the top of our bureau in our living room very nicely. And I like that because the wood, you see, the wood that others rejected has become an object of beauty in our house. There, you could use other examples. The classic one, of course, is Michelangelo's statue of David, which was built with a block of marble that another sculptor had begun a work on and given up and thrown it away. And Michelangelo took the block and turned it into one of the world's classic sculptures. I'd like to have brought that, but it's a bit heavy. And it would have gone straight through the stage into the baptistry below. So, and I guess bringing it from Italy would have been a bit difficult. So the lampstand has done the job very nicely, has it not? A reminder that sometimes humans might reject something, but in God's hands, that something that's rejected becomes a thing of beauty, becomes a thing of wonder, becomes something vitally important. So that then is Jesus Christ. And Peter is speaking out of a context. Jesus being rejected by many in the ancient world. It goes without saying that the Romans rejected him. It's strange, isn't it, that events which took place, the Jesus events, took place in a backwater of the Roman Empire. And of course, to everybody in Rome, anything that happened there was of very little importance whatsoever. In fact, the greatest event in history had happened in their backyard, but the Romans had politics to think about, an empire to run. And they really didn't see what had happened on their watch. The Greeks were tremendously religious, and religion was booming in the Greek world, especially the mystery religions, which had been turned into sort of these multi-sensual, multi-sensory religions with all kinds of drama and music and incense, and it was wonderfully attractive, and people were really going for these big time. And so a minor religion that had come out of Jerusalem was not going to win their favour very easily. And of course the Jews, the leaders didn't believe in Jesus. And many of the high people within the Jewish nation rejected him. And even many of the people who followed him were not really interested in a life-changing Messiah. So Peter is writing out of a context in which Christian faith is a very small minority religion. Very small. And people, the great cultures, are rejecting it. Twenty years later, the Apostle John could look down through most of the first century and the events of the first century, which had seen the birth of Jesus and his death and resurrection and the growth of the church. And in John 1, he kind of looks back, a retrospective of the first century. In John 1, verse 9 onwards, he says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." That's John's take on the first century. A first century of rejection of Jesus. But Peter says, yeah, that's true, that's happened. Jesus has been rejected. But in verses 4 and 6 and 7, he says this. He is rejected, but God has chosen him. God has chosen him. And he quotes the scripture. He quotes the prophet Isaiah here. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And many feel that this was a prophetic passage about the Messiah. So Isaiah originally said, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." And that cornerstone, the idea is the cornerstone of a building was carved to perfection by the stonemason. It was the most perfect stone that the stonemason could manage. That cornerstone would set the tone for the whole building. And so it was the most important part of the building. It was the stone on which the others were aligned. But more than that, it was a reminder of the mason's skill and art. And once you've got that cornerstone in place, it kind of defines architecturally the rest of the building. It was seen as something vitally important. But even Isaiah says that when he's talks about God setting the cornerstone, he knows it's going to be rejected. And just two verses before, in verse 14, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." So he's saying, look, God has set a cornerstone, but you lot up there, you leaders of the nation, you high and mighty ones, you're so full of wind, you're so full of hot air, you're just nothing. You guys, you just scoff, you scorn what God is doing. You think you know it all, but you really don't. So the cornerstone then, the cornerstone is what defines the building. And that's so important. In my first church in High Wycombe, we were building an extension. And building seems to have followed me around in my pastoral career. But the builder was a very good builder. He built a wall, and I went one day, and he was knocking the wall he'd just built down. And I said to him, "You're knocking your wall down." He said, "Yeah, you know, it wasn't quite straight. The back pressure of earth behind it had just tilted a little bit, so it's going to come down, it's going to be built perfectly." And there's this idea, the cornerstone is the true standard to make the building correct. One of our men in our men's prayer group was a very good footballer in his youth, and he got chosen for a representative 11 of Welsh football players, and he went to Holland to play, and it was a great moment for him. Sadly, it's in his memory for the wrong reason, because he was made to... He had to mark a midfield player in the Dutch team, whose name he got to know quite well later. The man's name was Johan Cruyff. And he said it was one of the worst days of his life, because Cruyff was one of the greatest players of the 20th century. And this poor guy, a 15-year-old, had to mark the 15-year-old Johan Cruyff, and he said it wasn't good. Yeah? There's a standard had been set there, this world class. And the idea is that the cornerstone is not some abstract set of rules, not some series of do's and don'ts, but it is the living stone. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, look, you haven't been given a set of rules to obey. You haven't been given a set of do's and don'ts. You have been introduced into a personal relationship with the Messiah of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is a living stone. And the question, Peter says, is can you love like Jesus? Can you live like Jesus? That's the standard being set for you and me. Because he is the cornerstone. He is the focus of God's plan for the world. He is, if you like, the stone that sets the architecture of God's work in the world. He is the living stone, the cornerstone. He is the one and only. And the building only had one cornerstone. And he is the one and only cornerstone, the living one, on which the whole of God's hopes and purposes for our planet are based. So what's our part? Well, in verse 5, Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You're not the cornerstone, but you are stones. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are coming to him. In Greek, that's in the present tense. It is a daily coming to Jesus. It's not a one-off. You daily come to Jesus in your life. A reminder that the heart of the Christian faith is our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's thankfully, it's not bricks and mortar. They're very useful, but we met perfectly happy for 3 years in a school. This is more convenient, but the bricks and mortar could dissolve tomorrow, and we'd continue. Because our relationship, our whole existence is not based on a building, it's based on a person, that's Jesus Christ. It's not on the institution of the church. Nothing wrong in the institution of the church, but that isn't our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ. Knowing and following Jesus. And Peter is speaking to a small, struggling group in one of the quieter corners of the Roman Empire. And he's saying, look, I don't want to micromanage your lives. Don't want to give you a series of rules that you've got to obey. I want to get you back to basics, which is to put Jesus Christ at the center and heart of your daily living. To line yourself up with Jesus. Because if you were lined up with a cornerstone, you were in place. Everything was fine. If you lined up with a cornerstone, you were perfect. But if you didn't line up with a cornerstone, you were out of place. And you were spoiling the building. So he says, line yourself up with Jesus. Use him as your template. I read once, I'm no handyman at all. And I have no intention of ever being, really. Because I don't have the skills. But I did read about a guy in America building his own house. And he was making the roof out of planks of wood. And he was cutting the timbers. But instead of using the first one as a template, he cut every timber using the last one he cut as a template, if you see what I mean. And the result, I'm informed reliably by people who have two hands instead of one left hand, which I seem to have when I start cutting wood, or all fingers and thumbs. But I'm reliably informed that if you use the last one you cut as your template, the tendency is they get more and more out of line. Some of you are smiling and saying, oh yeah, I've been there, you know. They get more and more. So by the time this guy had finished cutting the wood for his roof, he was way out because his planks were the wrong size. You have to go back and use the original as a template. And Peter's saying, don't base your life on me or anybody, anyone in the church. Base your life on Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of things. And it's a messy business, building something. And horror stories of the mess builders can get into abound. And I will spare you some of the things my DIY lack of skills has got me into. It's a messy business, but it has to be done. And I was reading this book. I asked for this book for Christmas. It's called Unapologetic by Francis Spufford. And I don't even know how to pronounce his name properly, I'm afraid. But it's a great book. He does use quite strong language. And if you're offended by strong language, you better perhaps not read it. But he talks about his faith from an emotional point of view. He says, for us, you see, for us, the church is not just another institution. It's a failing, but never quite failed attempt by limited people to perpetuate the unlimited generosity of God in the world. The church is what Christ is doing in the world nowadays. This is not the same thing as saying that the church is magically good no matter what, or that good intentions can't see lousy results. It's not the basis for an excuse, but if anything, for a self-accusation. It's a reason for us to be harder on ourselves rather than easier. But it's also a reason for never quite losing hope, never letting go of the conviction that in its stumbling way, the church faces towards grace. That it exists like Christ in order to be a channel by which mending enters the world. A mending which, thank God, does not depend on a success of human virtue, individual or collective, but on what breathes and shines through us, if we let it. You are the living stones being built, says Peter, into a holy temple. And I'm going to unpack a bit more of that next week. But he then moves on. He's talked about the cornerstone, Christ the cornerstone. He's talked about us being living stones that are lined up on him. And then he talks about the pile of rubble. He talks about the downside of building. In verses 7 and 8, he says, now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And at first, this is rather a comical idea. You have this beautiful cornerstone, handcrafted by the finest mason. It's a thing of beauty and perfection and precision. And it's destined to define the architecture of the greatest building ever made. And along comes some half-wit who's not watching where he's going and stubs his toe on it, falls flat on his face. And this wonder, this marvel, this defining stone has become something which has just tripped him up and which he's now cursing violently and volubly as he nurses his bruised and bleeding toe. It's quite a comical idea at first. The stone that was meant to elevate you to glory has tripped you up. Something that was meant to make you special has become something that's made you look a bit of a fool. Instead of aligning yourself on it, you've tripped over it and fallen over it. But the comic value of the image, I think, very quickly evaporates as you begin to unpack the consequences of that. We've now come on to the difference between carefully selected stones, which are lovingly lined up within the construction and cemented into place, and a pile of rubble which doesn't fit anywhere. And there's a certain sadness about that, isn't there? I walk up into these hills and I look at all these slate quarries, and I think of all the slate that was taken out of our Welsh quarries and has roofed the buildings of the world. The Welsh slate quarries, they roofed the world in the Industrial Revolution. They were exported from Porthpenryn here, they were exported from Velinheli, and they went on ships to Germany, and especially to Germany, but to France, but also to places like Manchester and Liverpool. And the Welsh slate, it roofed the Industrial Revolution as houses were built, terraced houses were built to house the workers who flooded in from the countryside to work in the mills and the factories of the Industrial Revolution. And I find that exciting. I find that very exciting. But what's left behind is a pile of rubble. Isn't that depressing? You go to somewhere like Blaenau Ffestiniog and you've got this great big pile of waste, slate waste, that wasn't good enough, didn't make the grade, wasn't selected to roof the Industrial Revolution. And there's a huge difference between a stone that's beautifully placed in its place, and there's nothing better than a stone building. A well-built stone building is a thing of beauty. And those stones are fantastic. But then you look at the rubble left over, stones that really were not selected and were just being thrown away and maybe crushed and made into a path, or just thrown away. And there's a terribly sad difference here between the stones. One of them is up there, in place, and the other is down there on the ground. And our comic image has changed. And we begin to see the plight of those who reject God, who are called by God to be part of this beautiful temple and choose not to be. They just reject the cornerstone. And that's terribly sad. And Jesus was very aware of that. This isn't just Peter speaking, this is Jesus himself. If you go to Mark 12, verse 10 to 11, Jesus loved these verses from Isaiah as well. Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders and the religious people, and the very religious people, the strictly religious people. He said, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvellous in our eyes. Jesus applied these verses to himself. Mark 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says to the world, listen, listen. You reject me. You leaders, you're going to reject me. But I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to lead something that's going to change the world. C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer who wrote the Narnia books, he said, we all serve God inevitably, but it makes a great difference whether you serve like Judas or serve like John. Human disobedience and unbelief gets written into God's history. John Piper, the American preacher, says, God triumphs even in his own rejection. God triumphs even in his own rejection. Even in the rejection of Jesus, God's will was done. And God turned human rejection into a means of salvation. So Jesus is saying, listen, your choice is a life or death decision. Your choice is a choice of spiritual and eternal destiny. You can either be aligned with the cornerstone or you can trip over the cornerstone and fall flat on your face and look a fool in terms of eternity. And we have to make that decision. And it's a pressing decision. It's an important decision. It's quite a frightening decision, I think. I don't know about you. I've been following the events in Mali through the news. And I feel for those villagers, you know. You're in a village and one group of armed men come in and drive out the other armed men. And then the other group of armed men come back and they drive out the other armed men. And each wants your allegiance. And each says, if you don't align yourself to us, we can kill you. What do you do? How do you make that? It's a life or death decision for you and your family. How you react in that circumstance. And in a sense, Jesus is saying that, you know, it's a life and death decision here. You either align yourself with God or you fall on the wrong side of eternity. And this comes up again and again in Scripture. Isaiah 8, 13 to 15. Back to Isaiah, who really has so much to say about this. The Lord Almighty, he says, is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will build a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. And Apostle Paul takes that, and it's not just Peter who says this, but Paul as well, and as well as Jesus. In Romans 9:32-33. What went wrong, he said. What went wrong with the Jewish leaders? They pursued salvation by faith. Not by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. It is written, see, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that same mistake of concentrating on the institution, concentrating on the rules, concentrating on the micromanagement of lives has caused the church so much pain and so much damage down the centuries. Because the moment you take Jesus out of center place, it all begins to fall apart. And what's good becomes bad and what's beautiful becomes ugly. And chapels and churches become empty, formal, and dead. Instead of living, breathing spiritual groups. Why? Because Jesus is no longer the focus. Jesus is no longer the driving force. Jesus is no longer the inspiration and the power present among his people. He's ceased to be the cornerstone. And there's one more final thing, and I want to finish on this one last thing. The stones are not meant to be isolated, are they? You don't have a building with stones hanging in midair. Be interesting. It'd be something out of science fiction, maybe. But in reality, the stones, they have to fit and join in with each other. And that's why following Jesus is not an individual thing. We all individually follow Jesus, but that brings us together as a spiritual body. And you and I have our place together in God's temple. And if we're not there, we're out of God's will for our lives. And being out of God's will is not a good place to be. It's a very bad place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very damaging place to be. But what happens then when we align ourselves with Jesus and we come together as a spiritual body? Something remarkable happens. It is what I call the key to the next level in life. And if you're looking for the key to the next level in life, then I'll tell you quite honestly and bluntly, it's Jesus Christ. And I'm going to unpack that next week. Okay? So next week we're going to see that what happens when all these stones come together based on Jesus, what results, and what results is spectacular. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And it's next week. So we're going to pray now, and I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform, please. So, Father, we turn to Jesus, the cornerstone, the living stone, the precious stone, the one stone which aligns the whole of creation, and which brings us together in your holy temple. Father, we pray that we might see Jesus more clearly, that we might strip through the failures and the fumblings and the failures of your church down the centuries, and our own failures in our own lives and in our own history. That we might see beyond that to the cornerstone, to Jesus, and see that for all our errors, it's as we align ourselves with Jesus that good things start to happen. We pray that everyone here this morning might find Jesus in their own way, follow him, love him, decide to follow him and not to trip over him, not to reject him. That as we meet around the communion table and share the bread and the wine, to remember him, that he might enter every heart and encourage every spirit and bless every soul. We pray in his name. Amen.